Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And taking your calls. Right now our lines are full, but we're going to be talking to these callers. Lines will be opening up, and you can join us on the air if you would like to, if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, and you've just never had a chance to present them to anybody who might be able to point you to a biblical answer. And we welcome you to try us here. Call anytime in the coming hour at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. As I said, our lines are at the moment full, but that'll be changing as we talk to these callers. And the first of them is, looks like Michael. From the first one who's been here longest is Will from Las Vegas, Nevada. Sorry. Will, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you for your show, Steve. I just had a quick question. A friend and I were having a discussion this morning about in Matthew where Jesus says to the Pharisees that render unto Caesar which is Caesar and render to God what is God. Now, my question is this. When he was saying that, okay, for example, if you have a government that, just for an example, that supports abortion, well, we know, well, at least I believe Jesus obviously wouldn't support abortion. Well, but by giving taxes to the government or Caesar, isn't that basically taking part in the wrong that's being happened? But my friend says, he's all, no, if you don't believe that, then you don't believe what Jesus says. But I said, how could Jesus even support something like that? And wouldn't it be upon the people not to support wrongdoing? And so that's what my question was. And basically, what he really meant when Jesus said that. So that's what I wanted to ask you.
Well, Judea, where Jesus lived, was a colony or a country that had come under tribute to Rome and was therefore under Caesar. And all of the regions that Caesar had conquered were paying tribute to him. That's what happened in those days. A large nation would conquer a weaker nation and put them under tribute, which means that on an annual basis or some kind of basis, that nation that was conquered would have to pay them fees. And so Israel was under obligation to do that. Now the people came to Jesus with the question, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar? Because many of the Jews felt that they should not. Many of the Jews felt that if they acknowledged Caesar as their king by paying him tribute, that they were denying that God was their king. And so the Zealots in particular, a movement that had started in 6 AD, was teaching that it's unlawful for Jews to pay tribute to a foreign king because that's a denial of God as their king. Now, most Jews didn't take it that far because if you actually went that far and didn't actually pay tribute to Caesar or advocated not doing so, you were advocating rebellion and you probably end up getting yourself crucified. So when they came to Jesus and said, you know, is it lawful? They were trying to trap him into saying yes or no. If he said, yes, it is lawful, then that would make him unpopular with the Jews who felt otherwise. But if he said, no, it's not lawful, that would make him unpopular with the Romans and possibly get him crucified. So it was really a trick question, and his answer was, well, show me a coin. And they gave him a coin, and it had a picture of Caesar on it. And he said, whose picture is that? And they said, it's Caesar's picture. And he said, well, give Caesar what's his, and give God what is his. Now, some people think that what he's saying is simply, Caesar's image is on the coin. It must be his coin. Now, by the way, God's image is on you. You're made in God's image, so give God yourself. So you can give the coin back to Caesar. Obviously, it came from him. We didn't mint coins with Caesar's head. He must have minted that. That must have come from him. Give it back to him. But God's image is on you. And therefore, what has God's image, give that to God. What has Caesar's image, give it to Caesar. Now, the upshot of that, of course, would be that he was saying that he had no objection to paying tribute to Caesar. It was Caesar's coin. Give it back to him. He was basically taking Caesar very lightly and just saying, well, if he wants his coin back, give it to him. But Jesus was not really trying to make a political statement. However, Paul, in Romans 13, did make a political statement in saying that we should give tribute to whom tribute is due, and taxes to whom taxes is due, and other fees, and so forth. And he's in the context of Romans 13, 1 through 7, Paul is talking about government officials and taxation. He's saying that the government does serve a purpose of sorts, and therefore Christians should be willing to pay the government officials for the service they do. Now, of course, in Paul's day and in Jesus' day, the Roman government wasn't doing only good things with their money. The Romans were pagans. You know, Nero was the emperor when Paul wrote Romans 13, and Nero was having homosexual relations with little boys, you know, and eventually was murdering Christians and things like that. Obviously, we might say, well, we shouldn't pay any tribute or taxes to Caesar because he's, look at the horrible things he's doing with his life and his money. But apparently, Jesus and Paul didn't feel like we have a line item veto about Caesar's activities. Like, I'll pay taxes, but you can do this, this, and this with them, but you can't do these other things with them. Jesus just said, give it back to him, let him do what he wants with it. That's his problem. And what it seems to me is that Christians should recognize their duty to pay taxes because they do receive legitimate services from the government. You know, the national defense, the police force, the fire department, so forth. They are providing legitimate services for us, and we benefit from them, and we're glad for it, and they pave the roads for us, and so forth. And so they should be paid for that, and we're benefiting, so we should give them something for it. So paying taxes is something that's legitimate. But, of course, governments, probably every government that's ever existed, has done some bad things with taxes. Sometimes they've waged wars that were not just wars. Sometimes they've supported Planned Parenthood to give abortions, as you bring up. Sometimes they've done other bad things with our money. Now, in telling us to pay our taxes, Jesus and Paul certainly were not saying that we will be supporting those bad things that are done. I think it's basically saying, you give the government something because you benefit from the government. Then it's their responsibility. Let the government stand before God for what they do wrong with the money. Our government doesn't really give us a line item veto on our taxation. You know, it'd be nice. It'd be nice if they did. I knew some Christians who didn't believe in the Vietnam War, and they didn't believe in war at all, and they didn't want their tax money to support the war effort. And so they calculated what percentage of the national budget was used for military, and took that same percentage out of their taxes in their tax return that they sent in. And when they paid their taxes, they paid only a portion, and they sent a letter along with it saying, we object on moral grounds to the military, blah, blah, blah. And so we've withheld that amount that would go to military, and we've given that to a charitable organization that promotes peace instead of to the government. Well, that's all very nice and good, but the IRS didn't let them get away with it. You know, we don't really have the ability to tell the government what we will and will not pay taxes on. So by paying taxes, we are just making sure that we don't neglect to pay for the services that we do legitimately receive. And then whatever else the government uses it for is really it's their problem. They have to stand before God for it. We're not necessarily – it's true. Go ahead.
I won't keep you, but I don't know if you're saying this or not, but basically Jesus is saying just turn a blind eye to all the wrongdoing and not worry about it.
In fact, once they came to Jesus, in Luke chapter 13, some people came to Jesus and they said, did you know that Pilate, now Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor in Judea. They said, do you know that Pilate slaughtered defenseless Galileans while they were offering their sacrifices in the temple? Now, there's an atrocity of the first order. You know, the Roman government, this is not aborting babies, but it's the same kind of thing, killing innocent people as they worshipped. It was an atrocity. It was an act of tyranny. And they wanted to get Jesus to say something about it. No doubt they wanted him to say, you know, we can't tolerate this kind of oppression from these Romans anymore. But what Jesus said to them is, do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than others? He said, no, I say to you, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. In other words, he said, you need to be prepared to die. He didn't say we need to be prepared to overthrow Pilate. Pilate will have to answer to God for his own atrocities. And we will have to answer to God for ours. But by paying taxes, the Bible does not indicate that we're becoming complicit in the bad decisions, even the immoral decisions that the government makes on it. Now, in a country like ours, we actually have something to say about who governs us. They didn't back then. And therefore,
well, what,
if our government is...
My friend was right. Anyway, all right. Well, thank you so much. I love your show. And take care.
Okay, I appreciate your call, Will. God bless you. You know, I wanted to say that if if the government takes your tax money and does immoral things with it, then we would, I would think that you at least have an obligation, since you have the ability to vote if you can, for people who won't do immoral things with your money. Now, I admit, sometimes we don't have a choice. You know, all the candidates are going to do bad things. And, you know, sometimes you have to hold your nose and vote, or you just don't vote at all. And I'm sure that God understands that. If you've got two candidates and they're both bad, and you don't want to put your stamp of approval on either of them, you know, what can you do? Fortunately, God doesn't hold us responsible for the state's actions where we don't have any power over them. More often than not in history, the church has been the victim of the state's actions rather than a participant in them. States have persecuted Christians, but Christians were still to be good citizens, law-abiding, you know, pay their tribute and whatever, and realize that God is the one who will settle the scores in the end, as long as we keep ourselves clean in heart and action. Let's see. We've got a call from Mike in Salem, Oregon next. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks, Steve. Good to talk with you.
Hi. Thank you.
I had a question about Luke 17 and the actual end of it, where it's talking about the kingdom of coming. And I was kind of curious if anyone would take that those verses and apply them to the 70 AD at all.
Yes, many people do. Many people do that.
Oh, okay. Is that a full preterist?
Well, they don't even have to be full preterists to do that. Now, for those who don't know the word preterist, I know you and I do, but we've got people listening who might not. A preterist is a person who sees prophecy as already fulfilled, as opposed to a futurist who sees a prophecy as remaining to be fulfilled in the future. Now, some people are full preterists, which means they believe that all biblical prophecy has already been fulfilled. And they're not futuristic about any of it. They don't believe there's any prophecy that remains now to be fulfilled, but that it's all been fulfilled in the past. Usually they associate that with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 as the time of fulfillment of much of it. But most Christians are partial preterists. That is, they believe some prophecies are to be fulfilled in the future, but some have been fulfilled in the past. Part of the prophetic scriptures are already fulfilled. That makes us partial preterists. Now, those who are partial preterists don't all agree about how much of prophecy has already been fulfilled and how much has not. Many people believe that all of Luke 17 was fulfilled in AD 70. Other people believe that only part of it was fulfilled in AD 70 and part of it's about the future. So you'll find both. And this would be agreeable. Let's just put it this way. Some partial preterists would take all of Luke 17 as being about 70 AD, but they would not take all of the scriptural prophecies in the Bible as being about 70 AD.
And how about, would you comment on the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven and shines to the other part? I forget what you thought about that. Does everyone agree about 21, that those verses in 21 are about 70 AD, or is there some division about that as well?
Same thing with with Luke 21 as Luke 17. Some people see it as about 70 AD, all of it, and some do not. We'd have to go verse by verse through these chapters and make a case to show which ones seem to be about 70 AD and which ones are not, which verses. I couldn't do that right now. But you can certainly find books by people on varying positions who do just that. And, like I said, I couldn't really take all those chapters now, verse by verse, and tell you which parts seem to be about 70 and which parts are not, because there are different arguments for different verses and so forth. But on the matter of the lightning flashing from the east to the west, I personally take that to be a reference to not 70 A.D., but to the future, to when Jesus comes back. And I believe that he's saying that it'll be visible to everybody when it happens. And so that's, I mean, that's in Matthew 24, 27, isn't it? I think, as well as Luke. Yeah, so I believe that is talking about the second coming of Christ.
I see. So even yourself, you take part of 17 that you know is talking about.
I'm not so sure. I think I take Luke 17 from verse 20 on, that last part. I think I see it as the second coming of Christ rather than 70 A.D. But I have a lot of friends who think I'm wrong about that, and that they think it is about 70 A.D. I'll have to say I have to remain somewhat open about it.
Okay. Well, that's very good. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, I appreciate your call. God bless you, Mike.
Okay, well, bye-bye. You too.
Okay, bye now. All right, our next caller is Michael from Live Oak, California, my Buddhist friend from Santa Cruz. Hi, Michael.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you today. So yeah. I wanted to explore with you. It said that, of course, God is all-powerful, is all-knowing, is present throughout the universe. And God is also understood as being holy and righteous. But it would seem to me that holiness and, well, maybe holiness, depending upon how you define that, but righteousness, I don't think God could ever be considered righteous because righteousness, my understanding, only exists in relationship. If God is the supreme being in the universe, the Alpha and the Omega, the a priori reality that gave rise to everything else, then God cannot cheat, he cannot steal, he cannot, there's no, if you or I were the only being in the universe, and there was no one that we were in relationship to, then we could not, none of the Ten Commandments would apply. There'd be no other being to exploit or harm.
Uh-huh.
So, because I know in the Old Testament, God speaks, I am righteous and all of this, but it doesn't make any sense to me at all that God can define himself in those terms because relationship is the basis upon which there would be no good and evil behavior or impulse. If there was nothing to be in relationship to, if you follow.
Right, but that's not the circumstance. There is no. We're not living in a circumstance where there's nothing to be in relationship to.
Well, that right.
So
right. Righteousness and morality applies to beings who find themselves in a world with other beings.
Right. So you're saying that God could not be righteous within
right.
himself.
Right.
Before he created anything else.
Yeah.
Because there's no one for him to behave righteously toward.
And then there's no other who is going to judge him.
Right. Okay. Well, the point that Christianity makes is that some things are righteous, and they are righteous because they are like God. And because God is just, okay? The word righteous and just are the same, by the way.
It's the same concept. Who is he going to be?
Okay, well, God is... Okay, Michael. God is the same God before he made people as he was after he made people. But, of course, you're right. Before he made anyone else, there was no one for him to express justice toward, for example. But once he made other creatures... And he was now in relation with a creation. The character that he possessed was manifested in relational justice. Because to be unjust, you have to be cruel. And, of course, that's a relational thing, too. You can't be cruel until there's someone to be cruel to. But what we understand is that cruelty is contrary to God's very nature. Therefore, even before there was anyone for him to be kind or cruel to, he was the kind of God who, if there were others around, would be inclined to be kind rather than cruel to them. It's true, before God had any company in the universe, he didn't act righteously or unrighteously toward others, because there were no others. But when, it's just like this. Before I had children, I wasn't any particular kind of a father. But once I had children, I am a certain kind of a father. But the kind of father that I am, as a result of having children, grows out of the kind of person I was before I had children to be a father to.
In other words, when
you add a new relationship, it adds new behaviors. But those behaviors come from the person that I am innately. If I'd never had children, I'd be that same person.
You keep bringing into our discussions the analogy of the parent, but
that's because the Bible does. Yeah, the Bible uses that analogy. Jesus used it very frequently.
I don't think that it's relevant because the God is not vulnerable. God does not get old, does not get sick. He's going to create something like himself. The human being is as unlike himself. Just assuming for the sake of discussion that there is a God, that a human being or any sentient being, any living being, is as different from that as is possible. Well, one is immortal and invulnerable. The other is mortal and very vulnerable.
Michael, but God did make people with the potential of being immortal and invincible eventually. That's exactly the destiny that God has in mind for his people. So when he created human beings, he didn't create necessarily the finished product. They were capable of becoming immortal like him. Just like, I guess, when a baby is in the womb, it's not the finished product. It doesn't share all the qualities of the parents, and it comes out into the real world, and it shares more of the qualities of the parents. For example, it begins to breathe through its lungs, as the parents do. But even then, a little baby boy doesn't grow facial hair like his father does. That comes later on. But you see, in the very conception of the human fetus, if we use that term, in the womb, what we have is a being that is destined to become, or at least has the potential to become, like his father. And that's what God had in mind. He created man and woman with that potential. They already bore his image in many respects that the animal world did not, but they were not as fully like him as he intends that people can become.
Yeah, but he by his definition of a divine being, did not have to earn his immortal status or grow into it or be tested.
That's true. That's true.
So to create beings who have to go through all this chaos and adventure,
well,
whatever you want to call
it. That's his prerogative. That's his prerogative. You know.
So that seems cool.
Take the example of a person who is born into wealth and they never had to work a day in their life. And they've just all had everything they wanted. They've never had to work for it. And then they have children. And they decide, I'm going to make my children learn how to have a good work ethic. I'm not going to just let them ride on, my coattails and be spoiled, little kids. I want them to develop some skills and some character and to learn how to be responsible for their own upkeep. Now, if that would be a similar parallel in a way, a father who had never had to do those things is requiring those things of his children. But he might be doing it because he sees that as the best thing for his children.
No, I disagree, Steve. That would not be a similar parallel because God did not grow his character according to the definition of the Judeo-Christian God. There was no evolution. There was no development. God is just God, period.
Well,
always,
so what?
Always,
So what? So God started out the way he is, and he made people who can become a lot like him.
But
what's wrong with that?
It's
the fact that God didn't the fact that God didn't start out like us and have to become what he is. You might say, well, that's not fair. Well, I mean, that's just reality. Maybe reality is not all that fair. God can't be blamed for always having been what he is. What is graciously done is extended the opportunity for others whom he has created to become like him in many of those respects, too. Now, that's very generous of him. But, I mean, if you want him to have no advantages over the rest of us, I'm sorry, that's just not the way reality is. God does have advantages over the rest of us.
Well, that almost sounds like the Frankenstein story, that Dr. Frankenstein created the monster, and the monster ran amok, and Dr. Frankenstein got the blame for it. But the monster was just following its nature.
Yeah, but you see, but when humans sinned, they weren't following their nature. God didn't put a sinful nature in Adam and Eve. They made a choice about that. Michael, you know, you and I have entirely different worldviews. And that means that, and you don't even believe there is a God. So that means that when you're talking about the God of Christianity, you're talking about a God that's theoretical to you and that you don't really believe exists. And you're doing your best and doing pretty well in trying to represent the way Christians see God. But it's not just believing that there is a God that makes you and me different. It's a whole worldview in which God is the center of mine and God has no place in yours that makes us see a whole lot of things differently from each other. And one of those results seems to be that I don't see the injustice in certain things that you see the injustice in. And that may be something, you know, when we talk about what justice is, that whole concept has to arise out of our worldview. And my worldview is centered on the fact that God is the ultimate reality. God is the one who made everything else. God is the one who has all the prerogatives, and God is all good. You don't have any of those things in your worldview, and therefore, obviously, your instincts about justice are going to be different than my instincts about justice.
Well,
until one of us can adopt the other's worldview, we're not going to be able to agree on these peripheral things.
And I know you have other calls, but my final point today, I do remember from my Hebrew school days enough from Leviticus and some of the other early Old Testament books how harsh the penalties were for various transgressions. A woman could be stoned for adultery, and it would be considered barbaric by the standards of the modern Western world.
By humanist standards, right. You see, that's it. That's a different worldview, too. The worldview that we are accustomed to in our culture, that you've got a different one altogether because you've got an Eastern worldview, but the Western secular worldview is humanistic. And man and man's rights are the center of all things and the definers of all good. But see, Christianity doesn't agree with humanism. Humanism makes man the center. Christianity makes God the center. And God's prerogatives definitely outweigh man's prerogatives. The question is whether God is right or wrong in what he has said. Now, let's take the case you gave. A woman and a man in the Old Testament could be put to death and were for adultery. Now, we would consider that barbaric in a humanistic culture. Why? Because we believe that people should be sexually uninhibited, and if they're in love with somebody else, they should be able to sleep with them. Why not? Man is the center of all things. Why shouldn't man's desires be the center of all things? But even in that, we can't be consistent. Because if a woman's committed adultery, that means she's cheating on her husband. And her husband certainly doesn't want that. So she's getting what she wants, but he's not getting what he wants. You see, the only way you can have justice is where all people realize that there's somebody above us all that should get what he wants. And a lot of us are not going to get what we want, but because that's because his prerogatives, God's prerogatives, trump all of ours. And if God wants all of us to keep our marriage vows and wants all of us to keep it in our pants when we're tempted to do something wrong, if God wants that, then we should do that. And if we don't do that, then we're doing something very heinous. Now, we don't know how heinous until we begin to see the penalties. Now, in our culture, we are so anti-God and so pro-human and so pro-sex and so romanticized and so enlightenment-oriented that we hardly see that it's even a sin for a couple who love each other to have sex together, even if they're married to other people. Our culture has lost its sensitivity about that. But that's not because it isn't a horrible thing. It's because we've lost our sensitivities. Now, losing your sensitivities puts you in a particularly bad position to be deciding how heinous a crime is if you don't have sensitivities. And, you know, one thing that will really help you develop those sensitivities again is if your wife cheats on you. Suddenly, you realize more than she does how heinous that is. But if that never happens to you, you may never know how heinous it is for a man to cheat on a woman, especially,
all right.
You know, especially if you're involved in the relationship as one of the partners of adultery, then that's particularly a hard situation to be objective about. But you see, we know how bad a crime is when we discover what the just penalty is for that crime. And when God's law says those who do such and such should be put to death, it's not like we can contest that. It's not like we can say, well, God certainly is, he's more severe than he should be. How could we say that? He's the one who knows how severe a penalty is earned. He's the one who's perfectly just. I'm not. You're not. No human being is perfectly just, but God is. So that means that God would never assign a penalty that is more severe than is deserved by a crime, because that would be injustice, and God has no injustice. So when I read of the penalties that God assigns, that informs me of something I might not otherwise know, namely that committing adultery is heinous. It's worthy of death. I might not have known that, especially if I'm the adulterer. If I'm the adulterer, I don't even feel like I'm doing anything really bad. If I'm the victim and my wife is the adulteress, then I feel a bit of how bad it is, but I might not really want to kill her over it or her lover. But when I'm in God's position and I can see from a perfectly just standpoint with perfect understanding of all things, and I say, and God says, that's worthy of death, then that educates me. It tells me, wow, I've been way desensitized to how bad this is, because it is a crime worthy of death. God can't be wrong. And therefore, if God says it's a crime worthy of death, that means any lesser penalty that I thought it deserved reflects my own lack of being in touch with moral reality. Now, you don't agree with me because you don't believe God even exists, Michael, so you're going to have a different view. What I'm saying is this is the view that Christianity teaches, that God is the definer of what's just and unjust. And you and I, as I said, we're just not going to reach an agreement as long as I've got God in the center of my thinking and you've got God not even in the perimeters of your thinking. But, Michael, I've got so many calls waiting. I need to move along.
Oh, okay, then. Thank you, Steve.
All right. Good talking to you again.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Darbin from Port Townsend, Washington. You've been waiting a long time, Darbin. Thanks for calling and waiting.
Yes. Hi, Steve. Thank you so much for taking my call.
Sure.
Yeah, you know, I'd like to read a few scriptures, and then I'll just hang up and listen to you on the radio. But
okay.
One part of it's in the seventh chapter of Romans that kind of fits in with what you were just talking about. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And the reason I called, it's kind of a response to listening yesterday about baptism, the things we're saying. And I wasn't going to read this passage of Scripture, but it indicates here that, I mean, there's two marriages here involved. There's us being married to Jesus or part of Jesus' bride, and
right,
being married to Adam. And it says here that a woman, and it's talking about us as the woman in this case. It says, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. By the death of Christ is what he's saying, that we should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. So what he's saying is that we can't just repent of being in Adam and go be joined to Jesus. That would be an adulterous relationship. But that Adam, our husband, has to be dead so that we can be free from our relationship with him. And through Christ's death, that's what he provided for us. And if you'll let me, I'll just read the, some scriptures, starting out at Romans 5, 8 through 10. For God commended his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so God, through Jesus, has dealt with our old husband, Adam. He's provided freedom for us through Christ's death. And then we're going to Romans 6, 2. It's talking about sin, how we're delivered from sin. It says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So God, Paul is just making an assumption. Every person who is in Christ is dead to sin. Know ye not.
Hey, Darvin, I need to catch you. Just got to catch you a minute here. I'm not sure you have a question.
It
sounds like we're getting a Bible study through the whole book of Romans.
Yeah, it is a question. Can I take a couple of minutes to read the scripture, and then I'll tell you.
Well, but we have calls waiting, and I know you waited a long time, but this is going quite long. Can you put this in a question?
Here, and I won't go any further, okay?
Okay.
I'll cut it short. God forbid, what shall we say? God forbid, I was talking about sin. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. And I guess the question that I have for you is that for many years I tried to free myself from sin through repenting of my sins and turning from them. And I found out that the only way I can free myself from sin is by believing that my old man was crucified with Jesus, that being planted in the likeness of his death instead of being planted in the repentance of my old man.
Okay, now so, that still doesn't sound like a question. That sounds like
a
sermon.
So I'm just, the question is, how do you believe that we deal with sin? Is it by faith in what Jesus did? Did Jesus deliver us from sin, or do we have to do it ourselves? So that's the question. Okay, so I'll hang up and listen to you.
Okay, thank you. Well, dealing with sin, I believe, is the question of sanctification. How do we become more like Christ? How do we become less sinful? That is, how do we sin less than before? And there's a lot of different advice that's been given from different sides of the aisle in evangelical circles as to how to defeat sin in one's life and so forth. And, of course, one of them is, just count yourself dead to sin, and then you won't sin. Well, some people have found that that's the way that really helps them to not sin. The way I see it, there is this is a walk with God. And walking with God involves taking steps. And we're supposed to walk in holiness. We're supposed to walk in love. We're supposed to walk worthy of the calling that we have. We're supposed to walk in the Spirit. Now, taking steps individually is something that people do as they walk across a room, but each step has to be successful or else you don't make it across the room. Or if you fall or you stumble, you have to get back up. The idea here is that this is progress. The Christian life is progress. And each step we take is supposed to be a step of faith. We're supposed to be walking in faith, walking in love, walking in the Spirit, walking in, you know, godliness and so forth. And each step we take should be like that, but isn't always. And when we fail, when we stumble and fall, we need to get back up again. And there's grace to pardon those failures. But this whole walk is a walk in the Spirit. And that means that we're supposed to be trusting in Christ and His Spirit to enable us. Christ's Spirit lives within us, and He therefore enables us to do what we could not otherwise do. It's a supernatural life. He changes the way He changes our hearts. He changes our orientation. He gives us power. But there's not just one thing. I don't know of any one thing that I can say, you just do this one thing, and that's the answer, how to conquer sin. You know, just reckon yourself dead, or just get filled with the Spirit, or just get entirely sanctified, or just do this one thing. I believe that life with God is an interactive life, and that we are fallen people who tend to sin, but who are seeking to live in relationship with the God who calls us to holiness and to righteousness. He's gracious to us. He's patient with us. He forgives us when we fail, but He still calls us forward to go on to perfection, to go on to maturity. And dealing with sin is simply this, that when I'm tempted to sin, there are things I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to flee from temptation, the Bible says. If I can't get away from temptation, I need to really put on the whole armor of God, and I have to wrestle against principalities and powers and against my own flesh in some cases. Now, is this me or is this God doing it? That seems to be what your question is. And in my opinion, the answer is both. God in me. God in me enables me to do what I could not do myself. I consider it to be a lot like Peter walking on the water. You see, he's walking, just like we're trying to walk in the Spirit. Jesus walked in the Spirit. We're supposed to walk in the Spirit. Jesus walked on water. Peter wanted to walk on water. Both are supernatural. It's a supernatural walk. Peter wanted to walk the way Jesus walked. The problem is he can't. People can't walk on water. But Jesus said, come out on the water. So what did Peter have to do? He had to obey. He had to move, put one foot in front of the other. He had to actually walk. Who kept him up on the water? Well, Jesus did that. Peter couldn't keep himself on top of the water. But Jesus wasn't taking the steps for him. Jesus called him and said, come. Okay, Peter was under orders then to walk toward Jesus. Peter had to do the walking. Jesus had to keep him aloft. Both were involved. If Peter had not gotten out of the boat and moved his legs, he wouldn't have walked on the water. And if Jesus had not supernaturally sustained him in it, he wouldn't have walked on water either. So we have to do what God tells us to do, and we trust in Him to give us the ability to do what we cannot on our own do that He requires of us. That is my thought. Now, it's possible that you have a slightly different take on it, and maybe that's okay. As long as what you're doing actually results in not sinning, then I'm not going to complain about whatever you're doing, right? But I believe that the Bible teaches that walking in the Spirit is a process. We stumble. James said in many things we all stumble. But we get back up again, we repent, we receive grace, and we keep walking in the Spirit. And as we do, we become more like Christ. We're changed from glory to glory into that same image as we make progress toward Him. Those are my thoughts. That's the short course on it. And there's certainly far more. I think the entirety of Scripture is about our relationship with God. And it's our relationship with God that gives us victory over sin and makes us holier people as we move along forward. Those are my thoughts anyway. Let's talk to Tina from Vancouver, Washington next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Tina.
Hi, and I appreciate your comment back on that, gentleman. That was very interesting. Thank you for that explanation. I'm calling to see if you can help me to understand who is the faithful and discreet slave, and is there a faithful and discreet slave to class today, or is that talking about the past?
What translation are you referring to? I know you're referring to Matthew 24.
I don't have a Bible.
Parallel.
unfortunately, mm-hmm. I don't have a Bible with me right now, and so I can barely catch your phone calls, and I'm never home when you're on. Mm-hmm. So I was just hoping okay. that you'd be able to help enlighten me. I have studied with Jehovah Witnesses in the past.
That's what I thought. That's what I thought. I recognized their translation. Yeah.
Yeah, and I know that I've seen the scriptures on the Faithful Discreet Slave, but I don't remember all of that. So I thought maybe you can help me to understand that.
Sure, I'd be glad to.
Okay.
We're looking at Matthew 24:45, and I recognized from your quotation of it that you're quoting from the New World Translation, which is the Jehovah's Witness Bible, and they believe that their organization is the Faithful and Discreet Slave. They believe that the Jehovah's Witnesses are collectively the Faithful and Discreet Slave. Here's how it reads in another translation. It says, "Who then is the faithful and wise slave whom his master has put in charge of his household to give the other slaves their allowance of food at the proper time?" Okay, so there's a slave. His master has put him in charge of the other slaves to feed them, a little bit like Joseph was in the house of Potiphar. Joseph was over all the household and had to make sure that the needs of the other servants and so forth were distributed. Okay, Jesus said, "Blessed is that slave whom his master will find at work when he arrives. Truly, I tell you, he will put that one in charge of all his possessions. But if that wicked slave says," now notice, if that wicked slave, it's not a different slave, it's the same slave who's gone bad. "If that wicked slave says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and he begins to beat his fellow slaves and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that slave will come in a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour that he does not know. He will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So what Jesus talks about he's talking about a slave. This is a hypothetical slave. This slave can be a faithful and wise slave, or the same slave can be a wicked slave. Okay, that's made very clear. He's not talking about two different slaves. He's talking about two different options for a slave. A slave can be wise and faithful, or he can be wicked and stupid. And so he says that slave that decides to be wise and faithful and continue to do what his master gave him to do, that slave will be rewarded by his master. But if that slave is wicked and says to himself, I don't care about doing the right thing, and he goes out and eats and drinks with the drunkards and behaves like a pagan, well, then his master will come back and punish him. Now, this is not talking about some group of people like the Jehovah's Witnesses or any denomination of people. It's talking about individual people. It's talking about you and me. It's talking about if Christ has left me on this planet with certain talents, certain assets to steward so that I can give food to his household, as I can minister to his people, well, I'm obligated to be doing that thing. Now, all of us are servants of God. All of us have been left with that assignment. Okay? So I can be faithful or I can be wicked. Jesus says if I'm faithful, then when Jesus comes back, there will be a reward in it. If I'm wicked and neglect my duty, then I'll be punished. So this is really just talking about the two options. It's sort of like when Jesus talked about the two roads or the two gates. He said, strive to enter in at the narrow gate. For, broad is the way and the gate that leads to destruction. But narrow is the way that leads to life. And so you've got two options. You can go one path or another path. One of them leads to destruction, one leads to life. Or, to change the metaphor, you're a servant who can be obedient or disobedient and experience the consequences afterward.
Well, you explain it very well, and I'm glad you did that. So basically what it's saying is that it's not an organization. It's up to each one of us individually to not to mislead other people. But we're all kind of a slave to Jesus. If we are teaching, we have to also show and be ready for Jesus when he returns, right? Is that what that's saying? Is like...
Well, right, it's not only about teaching. It's just about serving
okay.
the master's household. He says if you're a faithful slave, you've been given the duty to serve the master's household. Now, you serve God's household, the church, in whatever ways God has gifted you. if you're a teacher, then you teach. If you're a helper, then you help. If you're a giver, then you give. If you're a mercy shower, you show mercy. If you are an exhorter, you exhort.
You don't go and you don't participate in the church and then be somebody that goes out and gets drunk and sells drugs and then goes to church every Sunday and is active in the church along with speaking in the church and being a person, right? That's like, that'd be the conflict right there that Jesus is talking about. Like,
well, exactly. Exactly. Yeah.
Okay. That makes sense.
I'm right. So he's just saying that as a servant of God, you have the duty to do the right thing. And I better tell our audience now, one reason there's background noise here is because I'm in a cafe. I'm in a cafe in Tijuana, actually, and there's background conversations going on, so I just thought I'd mention that. It's been quiet here until now, and we're off the air in about 2 minutes, but some people came in and started making some sounds, so I thought I'd alert my listeners. Anyway, so we got that clear?
Yeah,
there's no indication that it's an organization. Yeah, there's no organization that is the faithful servant. Of course, the body of Christ, ideally, is to be a faithful servant, but this is more stating the options for individuals. And if you're a servant of Christ, you will be judged for whether you've been faithful to your service or not. All right. Well, we're going to be actually cut off here in just a few minutes. There's no calls waiting. I can give out the phone number, but I wouldn't have time to talk very much to you if you want to be on. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And if you want to just have the last word, you could have maybe about 30 seconds or a minute if you called right now. The Narrow Path also is a website, not just a radio program. And we have at the website resources for you that are all free. You won't find any advertisements there, any banners. You won't find anything for sale. You just find ministry resources that you can download and keep for free. The resources are mostly in the form of MP3 files, audio files of Bible studies. For many years, I ran a Bible college in Oregon called the Great Commission School, and there we taught through the Bible, verse by verse, each year. And the lectures, many of them, were recorded. So you can, at the website, find for free my lectures, verse by verse, through every book of the Bible. So if you're studying the Bible and would like to have audio commentary as you go through, you can just take those lectures. You can listen online or you can download them to your iPod. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Now, Ralph from Salinas has called. We only have probably about 30 seconds, but Ralph, welcome.
That's fine. I just want to say your website from your entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, I find that to be quite remarkable, and I think you're a great Bible teacher. I don't care what anybody says. I see you have all kinds of criticism that people call you, but I listen to the Bible on CD because I'm on the road a lot. And then what I do is I listen to the CD from the Bible, and I listen to you, and I found that you are so accurate that I just commend you for what you're doing, and you are truly a God's gift to us from teaching the Bible. And I'm supporting you as much as I can, and I hope everybody supports you. And I say that God bless you, and just you're just doing a great job. That's all I have to say.
Well, Ralph,
thank you.
Thank you. Of course, I appreciate that. And, of course, everyone knows we paid you to say that. No, that's, of course, I don't know who Ralph is, but I appreciate that compliment. And I think that, you know, if you want to listen to biblical studies, we try to be very responsible and very thorough in our lectures. And they can be found for free at thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. I don't get paid for it, but the radio stations need to be paid, and we pay them for the time so that you can hear the program. If you'd like to help us pay the bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or just go to the website. It's www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless. When content